We often talk about it, but it's important to acknowledge that we definitely live in a broken world. Sometimes we just have to come at that truth point blank. And we could, you know, say, well, of course, Pastor Ryan, we all know that. There are such things as long lines at the DMV that remind us we live in a broken world. There are such things as, now here's what I'm going to say this, Bernie Sanders memes that prove that we live in a broken world. I'm done with all that. But there's dead-end traffic. You're trying to get somewhere, and then you're not going anywhere. You're stuck in a parking lot. Yeah, it's a broken world. Never-ending laundry. Moms, can get an amen? Yes. It's a broken world. We do face dishonesty and injustice. It's around us, and it's in us. It's a broken world. We face corruption and abuse in a broken world. We face sickness and indeed even death in a broken world. And as we navigate those difficult circumstances, and maybe the more difficult circumstances in our lives, we might respond with mourning. We might respond with bitterness. We might respond with sorrow. We might respond with despair. We just feel stuck and hopeless. And to add insult to injury, the message of our culture is, yes, that those things are out there, but here's what you need. If you had more money, you wouldn't have as much sorrow. If you were more successful in your career, then you wouldn't have as much despair. You know what? If you just drink more alcohol, then these problems will go away. If you had the right body weight and image or right fashion, right clothes, then you know what? You'd be content and you wouldn't have these hurts. And all of that is just, it's a lie. But man, we hear it. It is so loud. And that's not new. Every culture has their false gods. If we travel back to the time of 2 Kings chapter 4, the message was, if you would just worship Baal, if you would just worship Ashtoreth, if you just worship Chemosh or Molech, they'll make your problems go away. They'll cause your crops to grow. They'll cause you to get pregnant with that child you want so desperately. They'll solve that problem you're facing in your business relationships or in your family. Of course, then as today, they're just lies. But man, sometimes as if it's not hard enough living in a world where we have so much sorrow and mourning and despair, then we have to, on top of that, combat idolatry. The desire that we have for, you know, just for the problem to be solved, right? For the fix. And this morning in this passage in 2 Kings 4, we get a beautiful picture of the fixer. And this passage is designed to address us in our moments of maybe greatest despair and sorrow. And in the midst of that despair and sorrow, as we face hopeless circumstances, we are meant to be encouraged by the truth of who God is, so that we would love him more, and so that we would trust him more today. So let's get into the details here in 2 Kings 4. We're still in the reign, we're still in the northern kingdom of Israel, we're still in the reign of Ahab's son, and this, I just call, you know, the whole situation in Israel at this time, the northern kingdom, is just dark because of Ahab and Jezebel's legacy of idolatry. So they weren't the first ones on the block to bring that to the northern kingdom, but it stuck. And so they have definitely fostered this circumstance of unbelief. We don't know the precise timing of the events of chapter 4 in that general time period, so it's not terribly important. Just know that things were not well in that culture. It was a culture of darkness and idolatry, in many ways similar to our culture today. So we come to verse 1, and we find a really tragic circumstance, evidence of a broken world. In verse 1 of 2 Kings 4, we read, one of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, has died. You know that your servant feared Yahweh. Now the creditor is coming to take my two children as his slaves. Now pause there. So we have a prophet, random prophet, and this prophet has died, and he has left a debt to his widow and two children. And so as in every ancient Near Eastern law code, including the ancient Near Eastern law of Israel, there was provision made for the payment of debt through temporary slavery, okay? So now in most cultures, it wasn't necessarily temporary, but in Israel, God set up a kind of a release valve in the law that you couldn't be a slave permanently. It was like a 7-year at most, you know, time period, and then you would be released at that 7th year. So that's the design. Of course, there's also a clear design in the law of God for protection for widows and for widows' children. So there's meant to be protection here in the law. Apparently, though, the people who are owed this money are not following that aspect of God's law. They're just following the part of God's law that works in their favor. You ever met anybody like that? You know, on the right day, we're like that, aren't we? We just follow the part that is advantageous to us. Anyway, so here she cries out to Elisha. Why does she cry out to Elisha? Because Elisha, as Elijah's successor, is kind of like the leader of the prophets. He's the main, main prophet, so he can set it right, at least in theory. And so she's basically looking to him for help. Maybe like there's a special fund for prophets' widows, which wouldn't be a bad idea. Right? Maybe there's some kind of release that can happen there or refuge that she can find. Maybe he'll just take a collection with the other prophets. Who knows? Well, Elisha, in verse 2, Elisha asked her, "What can I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" She said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Word for jar here, small jar. So a little mini jar of oil. This would have been oil that would have been used in cooking. So it's been used for preparing bread, the main kind of shortening tool used in ancient Near East was olive oil. Okay, so there it was. You have it, ladies. Olive oil, little jar of olive oil. That's all she has. Verse 3, which maybe seems like it's not a lot, which it is not a lot. So verse 3, then he said, "Go out and borrow empty containers from all your neighbors. Do not just get a few. Then go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour oil into all these containers. Set the full ones to the side." Now, just pause right there. Those are the instructions. And sometimes, like when you buy furniture from Swedish furniture companies, like not all the instructions seem like they're there. You ever been there where you're like, "I'm looking at the English set, right? Like this is the English set and it says this and then it says this, but there, what? So I'm going to go to all the neighbors. Hey, can I borrow your jar? Can I borrow your jar?" Some jars in those that time could be like, you know, this high, right? So can I borrow your jars? Get all these jars. And then I'm going to pour the oil from this into like all these jars. Now, I don't know. We don't know where she lived. We don't know what the neighbors were. But let's just say that they were fairly generous folks. And so she was able to gather quite a few jars, maybe a few buckets, you know, whatever was around, right? So she's got all the clay jars. And then she's going to pour the oil, and it's just going to, what? What? This doesn't compute. Here she comes to Elisha with a legitimate concern because of the brokenness of the world, and her children are threatened with slavery, and all of this is an abuse and corruption based on selfishness and greed from the creditors. And now she gets instructions from the Lord with a missing step. So you can imagine how difficult it was in that moment. Nonetheless, so she left and she did what Elisha told her to do. And after she had shut the door, verse 5, behind her and her sons, they kept bringing her containers and she kept pouring. This is a miracle, a supernatural act by which God causes the small jar of oil to just continue to produce oil. And so they keep bringing in jars from the neighbor. Like the kids went out and asked the neighbors, they keep bringing them in and she's just pouring oil into these massive jars. Then she fills that one and they set it aside and then she does the next one. And there was a medium-sized one and she does that one and they set that one aside. And then there was this one and a little one. She did that one and she, you know what? They just kept bringing them and she kept pouring because God kept providing. That was the missing step. How are we going to get all this oil from this little, well, because God's going to provide. And so they keep bringing in the jars, and she keeps pouring, and God keeps providing. Verse 6, when they were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another container." But he replied, "There aren't any more." Then the oil stopped. So do we have any more containers? Like, is there anything? Shampoo bottles. Empty the shampoo bottles. We'll use those. Like, what do you got? Like, we'll take, and there's nothing left. And then the oil stops. And then they're left in probably what was a modest home, right? With all these jars all around them filled with valuable resource, this oil that they would need. And then notice verse 7. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt. You and your sons can live on the rest. You might not see it there when you picture it in your mind, but all that oil in that room, you know what that is? That's a retirement fund. That's what that is. Elisha says, go sell one of those things and pay off the debt. And then the rest of it you sell and you live off that for the rest of your lives. He kept providing. What's the point of this miracle? The point is to communicate to us very clearly this morning that where idolatry breeds abuse, God makes provision. Where the worship of the God, in this case of money, would lead people to take advantage of others in a destitute state, God instead makes provision. Right? God is here putting on display his goodness. He is the provider. And so we have to just acknowledge that to address circumstances in our lives where we are victims, and sometimes we are. Sometimes we're victims because of our own sin. Sometimes we're victims because of somebody else's sin. But when we are under, you know, the foot of oppression for this, that, or the other, and it could be a circumstance in your family, could be at work or at school, could be culture-wide, right? Whatever it is, right? When we're facing that circumstance, God wants us to know, not just know, he wants us to believe that he is the provider and that he will provide. I don't know what this widow had in mind. I know it wasn't that. And God's just saying, not only do I provide, I keep providing. Like, you think you need this much, but I know you need this much. So that's what I'm going to give you. And there they are trying to figure out, do we have any more containers to catch here the blessings of God and his provision for us? I just wonder this morning, maybe if you're struggling in a circumstance, you feel hopeless. Like, you just feel like, I just don't have enough oil. Like, what? I can't do it. Maybe it's fair to just acknowledge that, yeah, you're stuck on the one hand, but on the other hand, maybe just what you need is to be reminded that he keeps providing. It doesn't mean he's always going to give you everything you want. So sometimes what we want and what we need are two different things, right? And we have to get on the same page as the Lord on that. But man, God just wants us to know from this account, he just wants us to know he's good. And he gives. Remember in James, you know, this picture of God being the unchanging one, the Father of lights. And from him come every good, from him comes every good gift, every good thing that we've received. Well, here, what should we do then when we're in hopeless situations? Well, first of all, we should pray. We understand here that God's making the point that all the oil comes from him. So there's an acknowledgement that when you're in need, you go to the Lord in prayer. And she went to Elisha. Maybe she knew Elisha would go to the Lord on her behalf, but nonetheless, we should pray. Go to the Lord when you're in need. That should be your first step. Second step is praise God when he does provide. Sometimes we get a little amnesia and we forget where the good stuff actually comes from, right? And there's an important step, I think, in our lives to say, you know what? Look at what God has gifted to us. We should praise him for that. Not once a year in November, but all the time, every time we see God making provision for us. Thirdly, though, and maybe this is the main takeaway given the cultural reality of the text, that we need to persevere in faith even when we're facing a hopeless situation. Now, that perseverance in faith is motivated by a couple of truths. One is, injustice will not last. So, when, for example, institution of slavery, abuse of people in need, you fast forward to the New Testament, we find very clearly put on display that God's intent is not for his people to tolerate the abuse of others and use of others for their own ends. If you go to Philemon, it's made abundantly clear that, listen, yes, slavery is a thing in the Roman Empire, but for Christians, not so much. Things have changed, okay? And unfortunately, even after 2,000 years, some folks have a hard time wrapping their minds around that truth. That as followers of Jesus, enslaving other people is incompatible with our worldview. We refuse to use other people for our ends. Sometimes slavery today, it's not as obvious as it was then, so we have to be careful. Really, it's about how we treat those who are destitute and poor. Are they an opportunity, someone to be used for our ends? Or are they someone to be loved and cared for? Again, if Israel had been really following the law of God, the creditors wouldn't have been coming for the children to pay the debt. They would have seen this as a widow who needs protection and care. But they missed that. Maybe sometimes we miss that. And think about the dastardly couple in Les Mis, the Thénardiers, the the couple that's always scheming and stealing children for money and taking advantage of, it's just ugly. You just go, ah. Well, sometimes that's us. We're just using people to get what we want. Do whatever we have to get ahead. If we have to step on a few people along the way, so be it. But no, God says, instead of that way, why don't you trust me? Why don't you look to me? And watch how I provide for you. Do we have any more jars around here? That's the question, right? When you're in need, we need empty jars. So we just need to find, do we have any empty jars around here so that we can receive blessing from the Lord? Sometimes sin's effects, though, they cut deeper than injustice and abuse. Sometimes the hurt is, it's just more personal. Watch verse 8. It's another scene with Elisha. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, a town in the Jezreel Valley. A prominent woman who lived there persuaded him to eat some food. So whenever he passed by, he stopped there to eat. So just pause there. This is like a crossroads town-ish. And so often Elisha would be passing through. And there's this one particular family that was a prominent family, not necessarily merely wealthy, certainly though they had means, as we'll see in a moment, but they were prominent in the community. And Elisha would stop at their house for lunch or dinner. He would stop and stay there and fellowship with them. And so verse 9, this woman, the wife, she said to her husband, I know that the one who often passes by here is a holy man of God. So let's make a small walled-in upper room and put a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp there for him. Whenever he comes, he can stay there. Okay? Remodel time, right? She's like, I know the guy that comes, he's always coming through here. I know he's the prophet. He's a prophet of the Lord. So let's do this. Let's make a guest room for him. Let's make the prophet suite, okay? And it's just going to be nothing much to it, a small room, but it's going to have in it, crucially, a bed, of course. But then it's also going to have, she mentions, three other pieces of furniture, a table, a chair, and a lamp. Now listen, those three items, table, chair, and a lamp, are pretty universal for bedrooms. Can I get an amen? Yeah. You know where you're also going to find a table, a chair, and a lamp, in a sense? You're going to find them in the temple. In fact, the word for lamp there, it's the same word for the kind of lampstand that was used in the temple. Maybe there's a hint there that what happens in the temple maybe could also happen here. Namely, what happens at the temple is that God mediates his grace to people. Maybe this guy staying here will be a function of God's grace. Maybe we'll get to experience God's grace. So maybe there's a hint there, but let's keep going to see what happens. Verse 11, one day he came there and stopped at the upstairs room to lie down. So he stays in the guest room. He ordered his attendant Gehazi, call this Shunammite woman. So he called her and she stood before him. Then he said to Gehazi, say to her, look, you've gone to all this trouble for us. What can we do for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I am living among my own people. Just pause there. It's a little weird. Small room. Elisha's there, his servant Gehazi's there, he calls the woman up, but then Elisha doesn't speak to the woman, he speaks to the servant. And maybe again, there's a little temple picture there where there's a mediator that goes between. So we're not totally sure about that, but it's possible. Nonetheless, he says, listen, this is a really cool thing that you've done to provide this room for me and for my servant. What can we do for you? Because he can speak to the king. He can talk to the leader of the army. Like, is there anything you need? And she answers, I'm living among my own people, which probably is a way of saying I'm content here with what we have. Like, we don't really need anything. So I think that's probably the most likely reason for that answer. Nonetheless, verse 14, Elisha digs a little deeper once she's gone. He asked, then what should be done for her? Gehazi answered, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. You were talking about a broken world. And now all of a sudden, in verse 14, the situation drastically changes. We're thinking prominent family has enough wealth to remodel the house, to make room for a prophet. Wow, this is really, they must be blessed. But she wants a son. And her husband now is too old. And whether it's because of a fertility issue, whether it's just, maybe it doesn't say whether she has daughters, though it seems to imply that she doesn't have any other children. Gehazi kind of keys in on this issue that she wished she had a son, but it ain't happening. Maybe she was content. Maybe she had learned after years of probably tears and pursuit of the Lord, maybe she had learned to be content with her position in life and the fact that God had not blessed her with a son. Nonetheless, Elisha, verse 15, right? He responds, "Call her," Elisha said. So Gehazi called her and she stood in the doorway. Elisha said, "At this time next year, you will have a son in your arms." Then she said, "No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your servant." Like, she doesn't even want to believe that that's possible. She doesn't want to get her hopes up in the midst of what she has experienced in a broken world. But he keeps giving. Verse 17, the woman conceived and gave birth to a son the same time the following year as Elisha had promised her. He keeps giving. And yeah, sometimes we face the difficulties of infertility and hopeless situations. But where sin leaves us hopeless, God gives us hope. And just like you're thinking about maybe Abraham and Sarah, who another famous couple back in the book of Genesis, who were at old age and couldn't conceive, and yet the Lord did a miracle there. And here he does a miracle to provide a son for this woman. Again, what's going on? It's a powerful demonstration of God's goodness. It's not a promise that every time we seek God and want something, he will give it to us. Okay, but it is a statement that says, listen, this is who I am. I am the God who you can trust. I'm the God who actually can give life. I'm the God who actually can provide in your most desperate moments. In fact, I'm the God that's worthy of your trust every day. And so, God provides. Now, just so we're clear, this is a cultural situation, especially at that moment in the Northern Kingdom, where the message from the culture would have been, you know what, if you can't have children, you really need to worship the goddess Astarte or Asherah. That's the goddess who will help you with your fertility. That's the goddess. And maybe she had in the past, we don't know, but whatever the claim was of the culture, that false god couldn't provide what she wanted most. And in this moment of she doesn't even want to believe that it's possible. And yet God keeps giving. He says, I know this is bigger than you thought was possible, but here, let me just give you this. And fast forward a year, and there she's holding that son. The physical daily reminder. She was never happier to change diapers, okay? Like, wow, look at this is what the Lord has given me. He has provided. I wonder, can we trust God in our most desperate moments? Of course we can. He's good. And he keeps providing. But even in the hardest circumstance, because this isn't the end of the story, watch verse 18. The child grew, gets older, and one day went out to his father and the harvesters. Okay, this is during the time of harvest, early fall. Big time work day, you know, scenario for as many weeks as they need to in order to bring in the harvest. So the child is old enough now to toddle or walk out there with the harvesters. And so he does that. We don't know how old the boy is, but verse 19, suddenly he complained to his father, "My head, my head." And his father told his servant, "Carry him to his mother." Uh-oh. We live in a broken world. And even a son given by the miraculous grace of God can get hurt or get sick. We don't know if he got hit in the head. We don't know if it was just some kind of illness, but it's not good. Verse 20, so he picked him up and took him to his mother. The child sat on her lap until noon and then died. Now, I just want you to feel that for a moment. She says to Elisha, don't promise me God's going to give me a son. I can't take that kind of hope. And then God provides the son. Her greatest dream is realized. And here she's holding this boy and then he's growing up. And then that one day, the servant comes busting into the house. Here's your son. He's hurt. And she holds her son, her God-given son, on her lap and watches him die. We live in a broken world. And the promise of God, the hope that we have in God is not a promise that we won't go through hard days. You just have to push back on that. There's some people peddling a false version of Christianity where they're saying, oh, you know what? If you put your faith in Jesus, you'll always have what you want and everything's going to go great for you. And if it's not going great for you, it's because you don't have enough faith. But that's not the reality. The reality is we live in a broken world. And what God calls us to is faith in him, even in the midst of those darkest valleys. And I'm telling you what, this day was her darkest day. There's no doubt. How does she respond, though? Watch verse 21. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut him in, and left. She summoned her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys so I can hurry to the man of God and come back again. But he said, why go to him today? It's not a new moon or a Sabbath. She replied, leave me alone. It's all right. Okay, what's going on here? This woman knows that her only hope is with the Lord. And her connection to the Lord has been mediated through the prophet Elisha. So she's like, I need to get to Elisha. And the husband says, like, either it's like superstition, Canaanite superstition, or like miracles only happen on special days, that kind of thinking. Or probably it's just, you know what? The prophets aren't really open for public business unless it's a special day like a new moon or a Sabbath. So what, don't even, I mean, basically it's like he doesn't really believe that it's possible that something could happen, right? So he's just like, that or again, he believes in the Canaanite, you know, religious system. But either way, he's not as urgent about it. And she's like, it's going to be fine. You just need to let me go, okay? Verse 24, then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, go fast, don't slow the pace for me unless I tell you, let's go. So she came to the man of God at Mount Carmel, not terribly far across the other side of the valley. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to his attendant Gehazi, hey, look, there's the Shunammite woman. Run out to meet her and ask, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your son all right? And she answered, it's all right. Now, here's the deal about this answer, okay? It's in Hebrew, it's shalom, okay? And the issue is not, I don't think the issue is she's refusing to be forthright about it. She knows she needs the power of God to help her. And she knows in her, you know, understanding of how this is going to work, Elisha as the prophet of God, the true prophet of God, is who she needs. So shalom here may not mean everybody's all fine. It's just, hi, Gehazi, I need to talk to Elisha. I think that's the deal. The urgency is to get to Elisha. And I think we'll see that on display and how she answers Elisha when she actually speaks with him. So definitely it's not all right, but she needs to get with Elisha, not Gehazi. Watch verse 27. When she came up to the man of God at the mountain, she clung to his feet. Gehazi came to push her away because he thinks everything's fine. But the man of God said, leave her alone. She is in severe anguish and the Lord has hidden it from me. He hasn't told me. So sometimes the Spirit of God would give Elisha like the heads up on what was going on. But in this case, the Spirit of God hadn't done that. But he can tell like she's not in a good way. Like just leave her alone, man. Like let's talk. Let's see what's going on. Verse 28. Then she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? No. Didn't I say, do not lie to me? Yes. I mean, it's almost worse because she had already gotten to a place in her life where she was content to not have the son, right? It would have been better to never have the son than to have the joy and provision of the son and yet have him taken away. So she's basically saying, Elisha, what did you do? What have you done? So Elisha said to Gehazi, verse 29, tuck your mantle under your belt, take my staff with you, and go. If you meet anyone, don't stop to greet him. And if a man greets you, don't answer him. Then place my staff on the boy's face. The thinking here is the staff will be used to mediate the power of God, which sometimes God does that. Verse 30, the boy's mother said to Elisha, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he got up and followed her. Okay, Gehazi goes with the staff. The Shunammite woman, she's like, uh-uh, nope, you're coming with me. Yeah, because she knows that the power of God has been mediated through the prophet of God as he speaks the word of God. She knows that. So she's like, I'm not settling for the staff, no offense, Gehazi, but you're coming with me. Like, I'm not leaving you until we go. And so then Elisha and the Shunammite woman, they follow. Because she believes that God's grace is mediated through the prophet. Well, let's keep going. Verse 31, Gehazi went ahead of them and placed the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or sign of life. So he went back to meet Elisha and told him the boy didn't wake up. Verse 32, when Elisha got to the house, he discovered the boy lying dead on his, Elisha's, bed. See, there it is. Like, it's just heartbreak, mourning, loss, despair. And some of you have been in circumstances where you felt some of this. Some of us haven't been in those circumstances yet, but the Lord will ordain them for us. There will be a day when we are just going to face a hurt that we can't fathom enduring. And yet God's got a point to make. So Elisha goes in. He closed the door behind the two of them, and he prayed to the Lord. This is no witch doctor routine. This isn't like some kind of ancient medicine trick he's going to do. His recourse is to pray to the Lord. Not to Baal, not to a Canaan, not to Astarte or some other Canaanite god or goddess. He prays to Yahweh. In your Bible, it's in all caps to make that point. He prays to Yahweh. Then he went up, and this is so weird, right? The bizarre part. Verse 34, he went up and he lay on the boy, and he put mouth to mouth, eye to eye, and hand to hand. And when he bent down over him, the boy's flesh became warm. What in the world is this all about? Well, the point here seems to be, again, that God's power, that his life-giving power is mediated through this prophet. And so God is using Elisha as the mediator of his grace. And it's physically even represented for us in this kind of scene where Elisha lays on the boy. So verse 35, Elisha gets up, went into the house, paced back and forth. Then he went up, bent down over him again. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Okay. So we don't know anything. We don't know what's up with that other than, wow, it was just, he's alive now, right? And again, it's because of the prophet being the mediator of the power of God. So verse 36, Elisha called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. And he called her and she came. And then Elisha said, pick up your son. See, he died in her arms. And now she's going to pick him up off that bed alive. She came, she fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. And then she picked up her son and she left. What in the world is God doing? He's making it very clear. When sin brings death, God gives life. I mean, that is the fundamental reality here that is not obvious when we're in the midst of the hurt and the pain, when we're dealing with sin destroying what's around us. And so, yes, we have mourning and sorrow and grief and despair, but you just got to remember that because of who God is, because of what he is doing in the universe, mourning and sorrow and grief and despair, those are not our destiny. He keeps providing. He keeps providing. And my friend Spurgeon said it this way for us. He said, the Lord knows that his people are not hopelessly locked up in prison. In despair, maybe you feel like that. That you're just locked up in a dungeon. A dark dungeon that you just don't see a way out. The Lord knows that they are not to be eternally in the shade. Can I just encourage you that that darkness won't last? They shall soon come out of their sorrows, and the darkness shall be turned into the brightness of day. That's what this is about. It's about God working even in the midst of our most difficult and dark days. And Elisha, as the mediator of life, as the giver of life to this dead boy, Elisha is a sneak preview, a foretaste of the Messiah himself. Remember Elisha, the name Elisha means my God saves, or my God is salvation. And so you fast forward to the New Testament, and you may have already noticed it this morning, but in this miracle, we're like, this sounds familiar. Like, I feel like there's more than one time when Jesus himself raises the dead, and there are echoes of 2 Kings chapter 4 kind of ringing in our ears. Why? Because what God did then, he did in Christ. And even those healings in the lifetime of Jesus, those were a foretaste and a preview of what? Of the day when death is no more. And how does that work? It's not because of the prophet, Elisha. It's because of the capital P prophet, Jesus. Because Jesus didn't only raise the dead, he rose from the dead. And his resurrection is that ultimate moment when he shouts to all of creation, death and sin have lost. Like this game, it's over. It's just a matter of time for him to return. And so there is incredible hope for us in the midst of, again, hardship and difficulty. Why? Because the true King Jesus, he gives eternal life and provision. That's the thing. We need more jars because God just keeps giving. And he's raising the dead. And do you know that should the Lord tarry in his return, right, should he delay in his return, that you and I will die? But guess what? Like the boy, we will rise from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead. And so that means we can endure the ups and downs, the brokenness of the world around us, even sometimes because of us. We can endure sin with hope, with rock solid hope in the God who gives life. When sin brings death, God gives life. And the true King Jesus, what does he give us? He gives us eternal life and provision. Again, contextually, Israel was a dark place during this, you know, this time. And there's this kind of maybe statement here that, like, even when the king is not good and, like, the culture is not good and the most common beliefs of the people are not good, God still gives oil. And God still raises the dead. And if he can raise the dead in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, well, just wait and see what he will do. Yeah, we live in a dark, broken culture. Honestly, we really do. And it's a culture that masquerades as like the greatest culture in the world. Like, no. We are exporting out of this nation an upside-down moral worldview where we're trying to convince everybody to believe that things are right that are actually wrong. It's messed up. And it's not just messed up out there. It's messed up in here. What hope do we have? Well, the hope that we have is that he keeps providing. And yes, there's eternal provision in Jesus from all of sin's effects. So let's just talk about the effects of sin quickly as we can just appreciate the eternal benefit that we have in Christ. The first and primary thing that sin does is it declares us to be guilty and it exposes our shame before God. And here's the deal. In Jesus, he keeps providing forgiveness for our sins. We run to these verses often and rightly so. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he keeps giving oil and he raises the dead. Okay, so there's this reminder that we need that when you face your sin and your shame and you feel guilty because you are guilty, right? You run to the cross. And what do you find in the cross? He keeps providing. He died for your failure. He's risen from the dead to give you life. You don't have to keep living that same life. We talked about it in the worship time, but you don't have to continue to obey the demands of sin on you. You're freed from slavery to sin. So go, run. He keeps providing. Sin also produces, though, suffering generically in our lives, sickness and death, you know, physical suffering. And the reality is that in Christ, we will actually have forever relief from sickness, suffering, and death. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more despair. There will be no more accidents out in the harvest fields. There will be no more infertility. There will be no more, coronavirus or cancer or car accidents or whatever. Like, none of that. All the sources of pain and suffering that we go through, all that will be gone. There will no longer be toleration of abuse in systems, right? Because systems are faulty, or abuse by people because people are faulty. All of that is taken away on the new earth, and we will actually have permanent provision of life and blessing. Jesus is like, sell the oil, man. Like, pay off the debt. Use the rest to live off of. How long is it going to last? Do the math. Forever. Okay. Sold. I mean, he's saying, this is who I am. I am the provider. And you're living in a culture that in the midst of the hurt, you know, that's self-inflicted, right? In the midst of that hurt, the culture is saying, worship this God, worship that God. And maybe some days you believe that. and you went to the bottle, or you went to the money. You thought, oh, if I had more friends, if I did this right, if I could just dress like this, if I could just lose this weight, if I could just be that strong and lift that much, then I would be okay. Then I'd be accepted. If I could just get that job, have that house, have that phone, have that car, then this would happen. If they just liked me, if they just didn't know me, whatever it is, right? And we chase these cultures' lies all the time. And all the while, Jesus is saying, watch what I can do. I'm going to give you oil. And yes, I can make a barren woman conceive and give birth. And yes, I can raise the dead. You see, temporarily, we have to ride the roller coaster. And so, the way Peter says it, for a little while, you know, we do this. And maybe to this morning, just being candid, you're like, I'm down here today, Pastor Ryan. Like, I'm not feeling it. All right, the reality is that this chapter is designed to show us the goodness of God as our provider. And it's a preview of who Jesus is. Maybe you're here and sin's effects in your life, guilt, shame, suffering, death, all that, it overwhelms you because you've never trusted Christ. And frankly, if you thought long enough about it, you'd really get into a greater situation of despair because you feel like, I am guilty before the Lord. There's nothing I can do about it. The good news of 2 Kings 4 is he's done something about it. He gives the oil. He raises the dead. And the gospel, the good news message of the Bible, is that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. So maybe what you need to do today, if you've never trusted Christ, is today is the day you need to come to Jesus in faith. Acknowledge you can't do it and just receive what he gives, which is everything. You know, Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul calls us to contemplate the heavenly riches we have in Christ. It's like, you just can't even wrap your mind around what we have in Christ. So Psalm 30, verse 5, we have weeping may stay overnight, but joy comes in the morning. This woman, the Shunammite woman, she experienced that. The prophet's widow, she experienced that. Maybe this morning you're in a time of mourning. But just understand that morning's leaving in the morning. And joy's on its way. Why? Not because we have all the answers and we can figure it all out. No, why? Because God is good and he is trustworthy. And when sin brings abuse, what does God do? He makes provision. When sin leaves us hopeless, he gives us hope. And when sin brings death, he gives life. How long? Forever. So what? Well, first of all, maybe what we need to do is be honest about the brokenness in our world. So don't deny despair. Like we just have to, sometimes we just want to escape it, but that's not really the best course of action because we need to look it in the eye. We need to call it what it is. Like, hey, this is not good. Like this is a function of sin and I need to acknowledge that that's real and not just hide from it, okay? There's some great help for you on that, I think, in the bulletin this morning with Pastor Jesse's article this week. But don't deny despair. But then secondly, crucially, don't run from despair to false gods. Like, you know, get the message of 2 Kings. Like, you don't want to go to those Canaanite gods because they got nothing for you. Like, they cannot help you. And I don't know which God you struggle with in our culture, but you got to maybe think about that. Which God am I going to run to try to just solve all my problems when I'm hurting and just acknowledge that God can't get it done. So don't go to the false God. What do? Well, you battle despair with doctrine. Now be careful here, right? But you got to battle despair with doctrine. Meaning, yes, we acknowledge the brokenness of the world, but we don't stop there. We look at God and we see God who is the giver, who is the source of hope, who's the one who raises the dead. So those truths, they're not just facts to be memorized. Those are truths that are meant to, again, fan the flame of faith in our hearts so that we love God more and we praise him more, we exalt him more, and therefore we are motivated to trust him more in the midst of the difficulty and the hurt, which leads to number 4, letting faith drive the bus. Don't let feelings drive the bus and don't let facts drive the bus. What does that mean? Well, I think we all understand don't let feelings drive the bus because sometimes our feelings overwhelm us. And when we get overwhelmed with our feelings, we can make very bad decisions. So we don't want to let our feelings, drive the bus. Toddlers do that, which are basically just adults without filters, right? And that, we don't know what that looks like. So we don't want to, that's not, don't let feelings drive the bus. You have to let faith drive the bus. But the opposite of letting feelings drive the bus isn't letting facts drive the bus. Because when you let facts drive the bus, sometimes, we're not actually trusting the Lord. We're just trusting our reason. Like, so let me just give you the instructions again to the widow. Okay? Go ask your neighbors for empty jars and pour the oil in your jar into those jars. If you rely on your reason, I don't care if you do speak Swedish, that's not going to compute, right? Like, you're not, that it's not going to work. I mean, if your reason is the ultimate thing driving your decision making, you're not going to get there. Or, more soberly, right? If God gives you a son, a miraculous son, and then the son dies, right? Reason is going to say, God has put me in this circumstance to make me suffer. God, why have you abandoned me? God, why didn't you do this? She literally asks, why did you give me the son if you were going to take him from me? See, reason's not going to get you there. What does God say? You trust me. I know you don't understand it. Just pour the oil, okay? I know you don't understand it. And this is why the Shunammite woman is such a model for us of faith, because she's like, I don't care what my husband says. I don't care what the speed limit is. I'm getting to Elisha because I need his power. And I know I don't understand it all. I'm working through it all, but I know that the best answer is not for me to let my feelings drive the bus or to let facts drive the bus, my reason. The answer is I'm gonna let faith drive the bus. I'm gonna believe what God has said. Listen, there are gonna be days in your life when you're tempted to do something that you really want to do, or you're tempted to respond in a circumstance in a really sinful way that you know is wrong. You're gonna want it bad emotionally, or you're gonna reason your way into it. And you have to just tell yourself, because I believe what God has said, I'm not going to do that. Because I believe that God provides, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to trust him. And I'm going to take steps of obedience that are motivated by faith. Sometimes we're, in our faith, we're riding a roller coaster because we're letting either our reason or emotions, you know, dictate what we do. And so here, maybe the message is, listen, you may not understand it all the time, but you got to trust God because he keeps providing. I have another friend, John Owen, who he wrote a letter in the late 1600s to Mrs. Polehill, who had lost a daughter. And he said this to her to comfort her. He said, "We are not in heaviness unless need be. God doesn't put you in the valley unless he needs you in the valley. But if God be pleased to give you a discovery of wisdom and care in that valley, then what? Well, then in due time, you will see grace and love in it also." Here's the deal. That woman who lost her husband and poured the oil, 10 years later, she maybe looked back on that whole situation and just was in awe at the way that she knew God in a better way now than she did before. And she could never have gotten there if her husband hadn't died and those creditors hadn't been coming for her kids. She could never have been at that place of faith if God hadn't shown her that in the valley. And the Shunammite woman, right, years later, at her son's wedding or something, you know, and she's holding the grandkid, I don't know. She looks back and she goes, "Man, look at how God has provided for me. I would never have known that if I had not had the son and then had the son and then lost the son." And yeah, there was a day when she died. And there was a day when there was another accident in the field, right? Tragedy happens, right? We're not immune to that just because we're followers of Jesus. But we are immune to hopelessness because he keeps providing. I don't know what God has for you today, this month, this year, but I do know this, whatever it is, whether it's the low valley or the high peaks, I know this, he keeps providing. The question is, will we trust him? Let's pray and let's ask God to help us trust him. Lord, we thank you so much for a passage like this, which really is a powerful picture of you as the provider and of your provision for us. Lord, we see these miracles, they just show us your glory on display. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we're overwhelmed by mourning and despair and sorrow. Sometimes we are misled by the false gods of our culture. Sometimes, frankly, Lord, we just look at the culture, we're just done. But Lord, we ask that you would help us to see you rightly out of 2 Kings 4, that we would see you as the provider, the giver of life. Lord, we pray that you would protect us from greed and abuse of others. We pray that you would protect us from despair in the midst of loss. Lord, we pray that you would protect us from idolatry. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to say no to those temptations. How? By turning to you. By trusting in you. By seeing how good you are. And Lord, we cannot count the blessings that you have given us in Christ. And there is no limit and there is no end. Lord, we don't have enough jars. And we praise you for that provision. We praise you that our forgiveness will never run out. We praise you that the healing that we will experience will never run out. We praise you that the joy that you give us will never run out. We praise you that on the new heaven and new earth, Lord, the new Jerusalem, that we will experience these blessings forever. And so, Lord, in the meantime, give us faith to trust you in the ups and downs, to come to you honestly in the times of hurt, Lord, to praise you in times of joy. And Lord, may you be glorified as we are people who trust in you. Lord, we thank you that you keep providing. Convince us that you do. Help us to love you for it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.